If you turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, there are some words at the end of verse 31 that we want to take as our text this evening and consider. Mark chapter 15, the whole verse reads verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And it's those words, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for his help tonight. Our Father, we do remember those that are in need, those who are unwell and need a touch from thyself. We think of those who mourn as well. We pray that thou will comfort the mourner too and grant thy blessing to each one. And Lord, meet each at the very point of their need this very night. We think of those, Lord, who are sick with sin and need spiritual healing of their soul, need the balm of the gospel applied. Lord, we pray that thou will remember them, and we ask that thou would work mightily through the going forth of thy word, and bless thy truth this evening as we come to consider it here. Lord, let thy word live in our hearing tonight, and we pray for that exaltation of the Lord Jesus in our midst. Give help in the preaching, I ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Word of God records for us that the Lord Jesus Christ came under considerable pressure to save himself or to spare himself by not going to the cross and going through with his sacrificial death there. That pressure that was brought to bear upon the Savior was the outworking of an evident ploy of the devil to keep the Savior from the cross. The devil knew the significance of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. He knew what the Savior was doing by setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and going through with his death upon the cross. And therefore he did everything in his power to hinder the Lord Jesus, to frustrate him, and ultimately seeking to divert him from giving his life on the cross. Now that attempt to hinder the Lord by the devil started a long time before the Savior appeared here on earth. Going back into Old Testament history, those attacks upon the line of Judah, the royal line of Judah, even upon the nation of Israel itself, in many ways were inspired by that desire to hinder Christ coming and hinder him from going to the cross. We know something of the part that the devil played in this from the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, and there is recorded for us there an incident where Peter was used by the devil to suggest to the Lord not to go to the cross. Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned, that's the Lord Jesus, and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So here's Peter telling the Lord to not to go. The words there in verse 22 where it says, be it far from thee, Lord. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll find there in the margin that it says, pity thyself or spare thyself. That's what Peter was actually suggesting. That's why the Lord rebuked him in the way that he did and said, get thee behind me, Satan, because Peter was suggesting something that was as far off the truth that he could get. So much so that the Lord says, it's the work of the devil. The devil has entered into your heart, Peter, and is using you to suggest to me that I should pity myself and spare myself. But it does give us that insight into the fact that the devil had this ploy to bring pressure upon the Lord Jesus to pity himself or to spare himself or to save himself and not to go to the cross. But there were others other than Peter who were used in this way, particularly when we come to those events around the crucifixion itself. There were a number who, in sarcastic ridicule, were used by the devil to make this evil suggestion. And it's only when I started putting this down and looking at it that I realized that there were quite a number who were involved in this. For example, we read about the passers-by in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40. It says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their head and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And we've read similar words there in our reading this evening as well. But they actually said those words, "Save thyself." So there were those that were passing along. The devil used them. He entered into their thoughts and minds and made them to make this suggestion and to call upon the Lord to save himself. You read also of the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, the rulers. They're all referenced in the Gospels to be of the same mind. For example, Matthew 27, verses 41, 42. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And again, there's the thought, "Save thyself." Luke 23 mentions the rulers. It says, "Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." You have the thieves. If you look there where we were reading this evening, and it tells you that the thieves reviled the Savior, verse 32, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. Well, do you know what it was that they actually said to him when they reviled him? What was the actual words that they used? Because they're given to us in the Scriptures. Because in Matthew 27:44 it says they cast the same in his teeth. Well, what was the same? What were others saying? It was this very point. Luke 23:39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So when they cast the same in his teeth, when they reviled him, it was this very suggestion again, "Save thyself, spare thyself. Don't go through with this death and this agony that is about to come upon you." The Roman soldiers did the same. Luke 23:36-37, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." So there's a whole host of individuals. Starting off, as we considered there, with Peter, prior to the events of the crucifixion, but then all of those individuals, the passers-by, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the rulers, the thieves, the soldiers, all of them made this same suggestion to Jesus Christ, "Save thyself. Don't go through with this death on the cross." And as I say, it was a ploy of the devil to hinder Jesus Christ from going through with his sacrificial death on the cross. And that brings us to these words that we want to consider this evening. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Here's the reply. Oh, it is spoken by the chief priests mocking the Savior along with the scribes. But how true these words are. They didn't realize the significance of them. They were using them in another way. They were using them in sarcastic ridicule and mockery, thinking that they had the Savior here on the cross and he's unable to come off the cross, and they're mocking him, and in jest they're calling upon him and making these suggestions. But how true these words are. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." I want you to come to consider some simple points, I think, that are there on the surface of those words. First of all, there's an utter impossibility there. The Savior cannot save himself. Not only can he not save himself, the Savior would not save himself. The Savior would not save himself. The Savior could have come from the cross. He could have come down from the cross. It was not the nails that held him on the cross and kept him there. It was not that he was defeated and overpowered and overcome in any sense. That was not what kept him on the cross. That's not why he was there. And when this taunt is called out, and all the others as well who are around the cross, and they're all suggesting, "Save thyself, save thyself," the Lord Jesus could have come off the cross. If he had so desired, if he had so willed, he could have come off the cross. But there is an impossibility here, because he cannot, he would not save himself. To use his own words in this matter, as they're given to us in John chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Those are very significant words. They give us some insight into the thinking of the Saviour as he approached the crucifixion. In those days and hours that led up to his arrest and then his trial and his crucifixion. And there he is, really opening up and revealing to us his thoughts. And he says there in that verse, John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is this the prayer that I will make? Is this the suggestion I will make to my Father? "Lord, save me from this hour. Father, save me from this hour." It's not that Christ ever prayed such words. That's not what he prayed in the garden either, when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And when he prayed for the cup to be taken away, it wasn't that somehow he was drawing back and not wanting to go to the cross. Because here in John 12:27, it tells us that he has been pondering these things, and he is saying, "Is this the suggestion that I will make? Is this the prayer that I will offer? Father, save me." But he says, "No. For this cause came I unto this hour. This is why I have come into the world. I have come for this cause." Yes, he had come to be the supreme teacher of men, the supreme example, the great miracle worker. He had come to do all of those things, but the hour for which he had come is this, to go to the cross and to lay down his life there. This is the hour that he has come for. The hour of his suffering that has been appointed to him by his Father in the councils of eternity past, in the covenant of grace. This hour has been appointed by his Father. It has been agreed to by the Son. He has been sent into the world. The Saviour has come willingly into this world. And now he's going to fulfil his part, the great plan of redemption. He cannot save himself. It's an utter impossibility. He cannot. He cannot do the opposite for which he has come into the world. He has come for this hour. He has come to sacrifice himself. I would ask you to turn over that verse that I've just quoted there, John 12:27, because you find there in the next verse what it is that the Lord Jesus did pray for. So he's ruling out the possibility of ever praying along those lines, "Father, save me from this hour." He rules that out. And then in the next verse you have his prayer, John 12:28, "Father, glorify thy name." That's what the Saviour prayed. "Father, glorify thy name." He didn't pray, "Spare me, save me from this hour." No, he said, "Father, glorify thy name." Through this work of atonement, through this work of redemption, that's what was going to take place. God was going to glorify his own name in the salvation of sinners. And the Saviour prays to that end, "Father, glorify thy name." And then it says, "There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." It was to the glory of God that he would die at the cross. Therefore, he cannot save himself. He cannot spare himself. He cannot have pity upon himself and come off the cross, or even to have prayed the prayer to his Father that he might be spared from going to the cross and dying the death that he did. To die on that Roman gibbet was within the plan of redemption, and he cannot. He will not. He will not come off the cross. There's an utter impossibility here. I want you, secondly, to consider that there is an unquestionable necessity here. An unquestionable necessity. If sinners are to be saved, then Jesus Christ must remain on that cross, and he must suffer, and he must bleed, and he must die. He must die the just for the unjust to bring us unto God. To put it simply, sinners cannot be saved otherwise. Unless the death on the cross takes place, not a single soul will be saved. Not a single sinner will ever be in heaven. Not a single individual in all the world will benefit in any way from the work of redemption if Jesus Christ does not stay on that cross. And therefore, how true those words were of the chief priests as they mocked him along with the scribes. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He cannot save himself. Salvation necessitates him staying on that cross. Without the cross work, we know there is no salvation. Without the person of Christ, there is no salvation. Without the work of Christ, there is no salvation. It's all brought together in those words in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that sense of that one name not only brings in his person, but brings in the work that is associated with his person as well. So there is no salvation without the person of Jesus Christ, and there's no salvation without the passion of Jesus Christ. Both of them are absolutely necessary. And some today try to preach a salvation without the passion of Christ. Oh, there's some who even try to preach salvation without the person of Christ. They make him less than he is. They make him out to be just a good man, maybe even the best of men, sacrificing himself and giving a perfect example and sacrificing him his own life. And either they don't preach the person of Christ or they don't preach the passion of Christ. But you have to have both of them together. Both of them are absolutely necessary for the work of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. The person of Christ is needed as the God-man. The passion of Christ is needed as his blood atonement on the cross. The Lord Jesus explains that himself in John's Gospel, that same chapter there that we have been quoting from, in chapter 12. And just the earlier verses, verse 23, Jesus answered, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And there's the Lord explaining the principle that lies behind his death upon the cross. He likens himself there to the corn of wheat, and he's taking a picture from the natural world, and he says, what happens in the natural world is true in the spiritual world. And what I have come to do in this world is exactly the principle that is borne out repeatedly in the natural world. The corn of wheat will abide alone unless it falls into the ground and it dies. And in that act of death, it will germinate and it will begin to grow and multiply and bring forth a great harvest. And unless that takes place, the Lord Jesus emphasizes that, unless it takes place, he says, it abideth alone. If that does not happen, that act does not happen of it being cast into the ground and dying, the corn of wheat abides alone. It will never multiply. There will never be a harvest that will come from it unless that act takes place. And the Lord Jesus is here saying, I'm not corn of wheat. I must fall into the earth. I must die. I must be laid in the grave. And it's only in that act of dying and in entering down into the grave that he is going to bring forth a harvest. And it's one of those statements in the scriptures that's prefaced by those words, verily, verily. As we know, there's a number of statements in the scriptures that have that terminology put in front of it. Verily, verily, truly, truly. It's the way of emphasizing all that the Lord says is true. All of his word is true. Every word of God is true, as we know. But there are words that the Lord puts particular emphasis upon. There's statements that he puts particular emphasis upon. And this is one of them. Verily, verily. Here's a truth that cannot be missed. In other words, here's a truth that is absolutely necessary. Cannot be true otherwise. And what happens in nature is true in salvation. The corn of wheat has to die. And only by its death will there be that multiplication, that bringing forth of a heart. And only by the death of Christ and his blood atonement on the cross will there be a soul that is saved. It's unquestionably necessary. That means that Christ's death was no accident, but it was designed. The circumstances of it, the timing of it, the manner of it, all of this is designed in the counsels of eternity by God the Father. Was that not what the apostles preached over in the Acts of the Apostles? When they spoke about Christ having been delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, "Ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified." But he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The cross is absolutely necessary. And when we come back here to Mark chapter 15 and these words of ridicule and taunt that were directed to him by the scribes and by the chief priests, he saved others, himself he cannot save. It's absolutely necessary that he does not save himself. That's something that Paul emphasized as well in his preaching. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 3, when he was there on his second missionary journey, and he was come as far as Thessalonica, and he goes into the Jewish synagogue, and he begins to preach to them. And he was there over the space of three Sabbath days as he preached. Look at verse 3, Acts of the Apostle 17, verse 3. This is what he preached, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. That's where Paul starts. He has the benefit of preaching to the Jews. So they're going to know something of the promised Messiah that was to come. They were going to have the hope of the Messiah, that he would come, but they were mistaken as to why he was coming and for what purpose he was coming. And that's why Paul begins at this particular point, that he must needs have suffered, because they were looking for a Messiah that would do something more than that, something else than that. And Paul begins by saying he must needs, and he's opening and alleging it. He's opening up the Old Testament scriptures. He's taking the Word of God that they would know and have accepted and received, and he's opening it up and explaining it and alleging. He's proving it. He's setting it down, showing them clearly that he must needs have suffered. He cannot save himself. He cannot save himself. There's an absolute necessity that is there. An unquestionable necessity. Christ must needs have suffered. And without those sufferings, as we know, there's no redemption. Because there Christ was making payment for sin. He was making atonement. He was just not dying. He was doing more than just dying. He was dying, making an atonement. He was dying, paying a ransom price. He was dying, standing surety for sinners, and paying the debt that they owed. There's one final thing I want you to notice here. We come back to these words in Mark 15:31. He saved others, himself he cannot save, and there's an undeniable certainty there. He saved others. That's true. Those words reveal the despicable hypocrisy of the chief priests and the scribes. They had denied that truth all through the Saviour's earthly ministry. They had denied it. They had stood against it. They had sought to explain it away. They wouldn't confess it. They wouldn't acknowledge it in any way. In fact, their contention was that the Lord was doing all of these miracles and all of these mighty works. He was doing it through the power of the devil. In John 8:48, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Matthew 12:24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And all through the Saviour's earthly ministry, they had denied this truth and stood against it and wouldn't acknowledge it or confess it at all and sought to explain it away. And now, when they have the Saviour on the cross, as they think, when they think they've overcome him, and when they think they have defeated him, and there he is, hanging on the cross in shame and in ignominy, they acknowledge what they knew deep down in their souls all along. He saved others. He saved others. At no point during his earthly life would they acknowledge it. But now, as he is on the point of death, this is their confession. He saved others. He saved others. Even his sworn enemies ended up speaking the truth about him and admitting this undeniable certainty. Jesus saves. We were singing that hymn there at the offering time. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. And isn't that a joyful sound? There's no more joyful words that could fall in the ear of any sinner than that. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And he saves by sacrificing himself. That's the essence of the gospel. He saves sinners by sacrificing himself. And these words therefore stand true that came from the lips of these chief priests and the scribes. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He saves. He has saved millions. And he'll continue to save until time is no more. For he has power to save. It's interesting just to notice the types of sinners that the Lord saves. Because it is emphasized in the scriptures, particularly in the Word of God, or in the New Testament, but not exclusively. But it is interesting just to notice how the scripture emphasizes who it is that the Lord saves. First of all, the Lord saves the worst of sinners. And there we'll take a reference from the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Scarlet sins, crimson sin. The Lord saves from such. There's no sinner too far gone. There's no individual who is too far down in the mire that the Lord cannot save them. The Lord cannot reach them and bring them out in his mercy and grace. No, the Lord saves the very worst of sinners. And there are those whom he has saved, and they have been guilty of the scarlet sins, although it's not our subject this evening. But it's interesting just to go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and notice what the scarlet sins are. Maybe they're not what we would consider. We think about somebody in the depths of depravity and ungodliness and gross wickedness. Isaiah 1 would suggest it's something else. It's people who sin against light and knowledge. But nevertheless, the point stands true. The Lord saves the worst of sinners. Whatever sin it is that somebody might think immediately fits into that definition of a crimson sin or a scarlet sin, Jesus saves. Jesus saves from the scarlet sins, from the crimsons. And He washes the sinner whiter than the snow. The depths of depravity is no barrier to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does He save the worst of sinners, He saves the chief of sinners. And you'll immediately think of those words of Paul and testimony in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul felt himself to be the chief of sinners. The man who had done so much against Jesus Christ. The man who had gone from place to place, compelling Christians to blaspheme, putting them into prison, putting them to death. He looked upon himself as the chief of sinners. The man who said himself that he felt he should do much contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul describes himself as a blasphemer, as injurious. He says, I'm the chief of sinners, and the Lord saves him. So the Lord saves the chief of sinners. The extent of sin is no barrier. It matters not how many sins somebody may have committed. We started off singing that hymn there tonight about the great physician. And it's in, isn't it, the start of verse 2 where it speaks about thy many sins shall be forgiven. Remember the woman that the Lord Jesus spoke of and commended her in the scriptures for what she did. And she said that she that loveth much giveth much. And she loved because she had been given, forgiven much. She had been forgiven much. Forgiven many sins. Oh, the chief of sinners can be saved. The unlikeliest of sinners can be saved. The disciples on one occasion after hearing the Savior speak, it says they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? The Lord Jesus answered that question, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19, 25, 26. Who then can be saved? The disciples struggled, thinking, if this is the case, who then can be saved? How can anyone be saved if this is the case? And the Lord said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. God can save the most unlikeliest of individuals, and He has saved the most unlikeliest of individuals. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And there are times the Lord just seems to intervene in somebody's life in the most unlikeliest of fashions and in the most unlikeliest of ways, and brings that individual unto Himself, because the Lord saves whom He will. John Newton may well have fitted into that category as the unlikeliest of individuals to be saved. A blaspheming slave trader, and yet the Lord wonderfully intervened. And I'm sure you've heard the story before of John Newton in his comment about the three wonders of heaven. And it goes something along the lines of what he said. If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to be there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. And he wrote those words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because he found that the most unlikeliest of things ever to happen, that he, in all his past, and the type of individual that he was, that God in His mercy would ever save the likes of John Newton. And God not only saved him, but He turned him into a preacher and into a hymn writer. The Lord saves the unlikeliest of individuals. There's no one beyond the reach of God's mercy, if we put it like that. There's nobody beyond the reach of God's mercy. But the Lord saves the needful sinner. In Mark 2, in verse 17, it says, when Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not the physician. When we started off tonight singing, the great physician now is near. And Christ is the physician of the soul. He's the one who can save the soul. And in saving the soul, heal it from all its sins, diseases. But He saves those, He heals those that by His grace become aware of their sinfulness. I have not come to call the righteous. I have not come to call those who think they're good enough as they are. I've not come to call those. I've come to call sinners to repent. those who realize that they are sinners and they have broken God's law and they have come short of His glory. And it's only God's grace that will ever enlighten a soul to see that. But where God's grace works in an individual and that individual begins to see themselves as a sinner, there is the promise that Christ will see it. I've come to call the righteous I've come to call sinners to repentance. It's sinners that Jesus sees. You see, that was the problem with the chief priests and the scribes. They wouldn't acknowledge they were sinners. As they stood there that day and in sarcastic ridicule mocked him and jeered at him as he's hanging on the cross and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They would not acknowledge that they needed to be saved. In their self-righteousness, they would not confess that they were sinners in need of his saving power. And therefore they would not be saved and they could not be saved. But where there is a soul like that publican that went into the temple, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven and smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the soul that the Lord saves. That's the soul the Lord saves. Jesus saved. He saved others. And I trust that every one of us will be in that category. He saved others, that we will be among the saved and be able to say, "He saved others. He saved me. He saved me." Because he would not spare himself, but gave himself up to the cross. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts.